Well, please let me encourage you to turn again to Mark chapter 10 and that passage from verse 35. In all of us, there's a longing for greatness. It's there in every human heart. A longing to be great. A longing to do great things. Good things that will really matter. It's not wrong that there is that desire in us. We are made in the image of God. We have been given the most incredible privilege in all creation to be God's children and even God's stewards and ambassadors in the earth. And so there is a God-given dignity and longing for glory in us, a desire to do great things. And it can, and it does sometimes inspire human beings to do great things. But of course, the problem in us is sin. Is that desire for greatness is all twisted and perverted. That instead of it being about God's glory, it's become about our glory. Well, in this passage, our Lord Jesus Christ addresses that longing in all of us. And he teaches us what true greatness really consists of. How to be truly great in the eyes of God, what true greatness consists of. He tells us in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That verse, it lies at the very heart of Mark's gospel. And of course, it also tells you about the heart of the Savior. It tells you how the Lord understood his own life and mission. You could call this his mission statement. And he eloquently tells us this is how he understood his own purpose, the meaning, the goal of his life. He is the Son of Man, a title that the Lord often used to speak about himself. Son of Man is a phrase in Hebrew that can simply mean a man, a human being. But in the prophets, in the book of Daniel, for example, Daniel 7, it's used to speak of the man, the great man, the greatest man, the ideal man, the true man, a savior of the human race who will triumph over evil and who will receive power and glory from the Ancient of Days. And no doubt when the Lord calls himself the Son of Man, he's referring to both things here, that he's a man, and he's the man. He came to be served. He came. That doesn't refer to him just going up to Jerusalem, or even just to the few years that he was in public ministry. The Lord is speaking here about his whole life, his whole purpose, and therefore the he came refers to something before his earthly life, even before his birth. Of course, a truth the disciples only understood really after the resurrection, that he came from glory. He came from the Father. He came from heaven. The eternal Son of God came to the world to serve. The most extraordinary thing. The one for whom all things exist, to serve him. The one for whom the angels endlessly serve him with praise and worship. He came to serve. Or even to minister, you could translate it. Meaning to do the work of a servant, a slave. That word to serve, to minister, it's used elsewhere in the scriptures for serving food at a table. Lowly jobs like sweeping, washing, carrying. It's a humble word. Now today, because it's long history in the church, we think of it in terms of quite a dignified role, I suppose you could say, a minister of the church. But that's not what it meant when the Lord said it here. It's a humble word. It means to humbly serve. And to give his life as a ransom. His ultimate, final act of service to God and mankind. The Lord is speaking about his death, that his death was an act of serving others. Everything from his birth to his death, it was to serve others. To pay the ransom price, he redeems us so he can restore us to God, so we'll belong to God and be his holy people. Service and sacrifice are the two great themes of Mark's gospel. Service and sacrifice. The gospel of Matthew emphasizes the fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord as our prophet and as our king, as our lawgiver, the gospel to the world. John, his gospel concentrates on the person of the Lord, his relationship to the Father, his glory as the Son. But Mark is inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring out this element. This is why the things that are in his gospel are in it and the things that aren't are. Because this is what the Lord is telling us about himself. His life was about service and sacrifice. And this passage is telling us that following him, that is what a Christian's life must be about. This is what it means to be a Christian. Service and sacrifice. Not just what do you believe, not just how do you worship, but your life and your deeds and your actions. This is a Christian. It's all about service and sacrifice. As we ponder this scripture and James and John and what they do, I think the question that arises is, do we really understand this? Do you really understand this? That this is what should define a Christian? The Lord says to James and John, you don't know what you're asking. And he means that in more ways than one. They really have not understood at all what it means to follow him. But how many times, as you're reading through the Bible, have you come across this? That it tells you it's about service and sacrifice. But we still don't do it. How many sermons have you heard on this theme? How many good books have you read? And yet, has it still really sunk in? And I ask that because as the Lord speaks these famous words, it is in response to yet another failure by the disciples. Mark is the gospel for Christian failures. And despite all that he's taught them, this is coming to the end of his ministry. We're close to Jerusalem. After everything he's shown them, they've still not understood. They've still not got it. Mark records he just warned them for the third time about his impending death and the shame and the humiliation. They've just seen him turn away the rich young ruler because he wasn't willing to part with his earthly status. But it is as if they've not heard a word of it. It's just water off a duck's back to them. James and John come to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And what they want is glory. They want recognition. They want position. They want power. They want to sit at his right hand and his left, the highest positions of any kingdom. They've not got it, astonishingly. So it does, it begs the question. Have we understood? If they still haven't grasped it, even being so near to the Lord, maybe we haven't either. It's about service and sacrifice. Just consider what a terrible failure this was on their part. They make demands of the Lord. They desire their own glory. And they have a frankly deluded belief in their own ability. So they make this incredible demand of the Lord. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, interestingly, I believe it's in Matthew that records that they actually ask their mother to come and ask Jesus this question. That's interesting, isn't it? Were they slightly embarrassed? Or did they think this would somehow further curry favor, knowing the Lord's gentleness and love for women? But what an astonishing thing to say to anyone. Never mind to the Lord of glory. We want you to do whatever we ask. Almost as if they're trying to trap Jesus into saying yes. And then they'll give him the request. They're just so puffed up with their own self-importance, as if they've got some right to make demands of the Lord, as if somehow he's obligated to them, as if he owes them this. Perhaps even in a spirit here, trying to pressure the Lord, trying to drive some kind of bargain with him, of trading with him. That's how the ancient world worked. There was an informal system of favours and patronage. Well, if I do something for you, you do something for me. Think back to the context. Peter's just been saying to the Lord, hey, we've left everything to follow you. What's in it for me? James and John are coming in that same spirit. Well, look, we've left everything, so here's what we want. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. All things are his. He's created us. We owe everything to him. We have nothing unless it is a gracious gift from him. And then even more, we are sinners who are guilty before him. We have no rights to make any demands of God. Who are we? We just come as humble supplicants. Do you know, it struck me this morning in serving the Lord's Supper. It was the first time we'd done it this way, but there was something quite beautiful about us holding our hands out and having the bread of Christ dropped in. That's how we come to God, with our empty hands, with nothing. And everything comes by grace. So what a failure. This recurring theme in Mark, the disciples' failure. Are we guilty sometimes of the same sin? Do we sometimes try to make bargains with God? If you do this for me, if you answer this prayer and give me what I want, then I will do what you want. I will serve you better. I'll pray more. I'll trust you. I'll serve more in the church. And then when God doesn't give us what we want, because he knows wisely it's not what's best, do we criticize God? Do we resent him? Do we doubt him? Why has God not given me what I want? Why has God not answered my prayer the way I want? We can have an ugly spirit of entitlement before God, as if we've a right to what we want. They also desired their own glory. There's that desire for greatness, but gone wrong. They were self-seeking. This is extraordinary. They're only thinking about their own status and position. And this question they ask, you know, we want to sit at your right and left, that exposes their pride and the unhealthy spirit of competition that there must have been amongst the disciples. James and John are saying, they've come to the Lord in private. Remember, it says the disciples don't hear this. They come and say, look, we're the most important, really. We want to have the highest positions of honour. Not Peter, not Andrew. We want to have the highest glory. It's like a sad episode of The Apprentice, you know, with all those different contenders are fighting to be the top dog. How self-centered and vain. The Lord has just told them about the cross. Yeah, but in your kingdom, we want the glory. They're the Lord in his glory, ruling on the throne of David, saving the world, fulfilling Psalm 72, exalted over his enemies, anointed with the Spirit. But they're not looking at him. They're looking at the seats next to him. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him, the chief end of James and John was to glorify themselves. It's like going to watch a movie at the cinema, but you're not looking at the screen, you're looking at the dust on the floor. Could you imagine thinking the Lord Jesus about to be enthroned in glory, and yet you're concerned about your name? So King I was reigning on the throne of James and John's hearts. If you dig a little deeper, you could even say perhaps they're just using Jesus as a means to an end, as a way to get to the glory and greatness they want. As if they're using him, and they're not self-aware. The saints in heaven are pictured casting their crowns before the feet of the Lord Jesus. But the spirit here, it's as if James and John are quite happy holding on to their crowns, so everyone will admire them. But again, that's a failure that we can all be guilty of. Our sinful hearts do seek our own glory. That's in you, it's in me. Our sinful hearts do sometimes want the benefits of Christ more than Christ himself. In sin, we're focused on ourselves. And we want recognition. We want praise. But it's not about us. One of the worst sermons I ever heard in my life. Dangerous thing for a preacher to criticize another preacher. But it's when I heard in person a preacher who just had a really stellar reputation as a preacher. But the first word of his sermon is, he began with, I think, I tell you. And then he continued on, barely mentioning the scriptures with, I did this and I did that. And it ended with, and I am this and I am that. And it was really just a sermon that was a long boast about what they had done. It was telling and it was horrible. But that's the spirit of James and John here. And we can all be guilty of it, can't we? When we think and act as if it's about putting I center stage. And then you see too that James and John are just deluded about their abilities. The Lord rebukes them. He says, you do not know what you're asking. He says, in many ways, he's saying, not only do they not understand, but the way to true glory, they're just completely wrong. He goes on to tell them that the only way to glory is through the cross. If they're expecting crowns and thrones, he warns them that they should be expecting crosses and prison cells. Now perhaps, in all the excitement, they were thinking he's going to march on Jerusalem, he's going to use his power, he's going to drive those Romans out, he's going to overthrow the corrupt Pharisees and high priests, he's going to sit on the throne, and then we're really going to go for it. Then we're going to reassemble the armies of Israel, and we're going to lead them in triumph. He says, no, it's not going to be like that. I'm going to be baptized into suffering. I'm going to die. They've got entirely the wrong expectation. I'm going to march in and everyone fall at their feet. He says the only way to the real kingdom of God and the glory is rejection and persecution. And to follow Christ means the cross before the crown, grief before glory. They must drink the cup he drinks. Now, cup, of course, is an image that the prophets often used to mean the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath. Will they be baptized? Drown in it as he will? Referring perhaps to Psalm 69. Are they willing to be overwhelmed by the hatred of men? Despised by all? To drown under suffering? And utterly self-deceived, they say, we are able. We're able. Yes, Lord, we're strong enough. We're good enough. But of course they aren't. Because this is what Mark's gospel is driving us to, is we know what's going to happen. They will abandon the Lord. Like all the other disciples, they're going to flee in the garden. When that moment comes, they will abandon him. He alone will be faithful. And they just had far too much confidence in themselves. They needed to be humbled to understand that they were weak and sinful men who could do nothing apart from Christ. But again, it should make us look at ourselves. This is what we should do in the scriptures. When you read these examples of sins and errors and mistakes, it's to make us examine ourselves. Too often, we believe too much of ourselves. We overestimate our strengths and abilities. Instead of humbly relying on God. And pride always comes before a fall. Now the Lord offers them some encouragement. He makes a prophecy. The time will come when they will be baptized with him. And he's no doubt referring to the future martyrdom, when after the resurrection and transformed by the Holy Spirit, they will have courage and they will suffer for Christ. But they're not yet. And then the Lord's rebuke that the glory is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. That can be a little difficult to understand, but it's a turn of phrase. It's an idiom. It means something like, that is for God to decide, and you have no business asking. That's what that really means. It's a rebuke that says, you're looking after this glory in a prideful way. You're prying into things you've got no business asking about. You should be humble before God. He will give glory to whom he sees best, thank you, and he doesn't need your help. So in their demand, their desire, their delusion, you see the disciples' pride. And what a contrast. The truly humble and faithful Lord Jesus, who never sought his own glory. Never sought his own glory. But always to glorify his Father. The one who gave up the throne. The one who gave up position and power to become a servant. He's the one who humbled himself. And they are exalting themselves. They've got the wrong idea about what true greatness is. That desire for greatness, that ambition. They've got the wrong understanding. This passage comes at the end of a long section in which the gospel has been setting out what it means to be a disciple. The radically different way we should live for Christ. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. The antidote to pride is to learn what true greatness really is. And looking at the Lord Jesus, we see that true greatness is service and sacrifice. That's true greatness. Not to seek our own glory, but to give it up. And to do the things that are great in God's eyes. The Lord tells us in his response, as he teaches all the disciples, three things about true greatness. First, that true greatness is not about having power over others. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise authority over them. It's emphasis on over them. In the world outside of Christ, greatness is about having power and position, being over someone, to direct, to control someone. Greatness defined by how many people will do your will and serve you. It is not so with Christ. It's not about who you're over. And secondly, the Lord says true greatness is found in being under others, being a slave to all. Now that's really something, isn't it? To be a slave to all. A slave has no rights of their own. A slave obeys. A slave wears themselves out serving somebody else, submitting to somebody else, serving other needs. True greatness is found in carrying others' burdens, their needs before your own. The great encouragement is that this is what is truly pleasing to God. This is how to be first in his sight, so to speak. In humble acts of service, when you're wearing yourself out, caring for somebody else in a job that might seem thankless, that's hard and difficult, and you're doing it out of love for them and love for Christ, and you're carrying heavy burdens, the Lord is telling you that that is great in his eyes. That that is to be great in the kingdom of God. So yes, although there's a great searching word here, I don't want you to miss the encouragement, brothers and sisters, that the Lord would encourage you tonight and say, you might have been faithfully serving in ways that seem small in the eyes of many and unappreciated, but he says, not in his eyes. It's great in his eyes. Service and sacrifice is great in his kingdom. Every act of service will be rewarded. Every cup of cold water given to the thirsty, every visit to a prison, every act of clothing the poor, every prayer where you've agonized, the Lord sees and he knows it, and it is great in his eyes. Well done, good and faithful servant. So brothers and sisters, this is about your heart. Is that longing for greatness in your heart, have you harnessed it and captured it for Christ? Your ambitions, have you bent them to his service? Perhaps like James and John, we'll have heard this many times and yet still have missed it. Let this word grab hold of you. True greatness with God is service and sacrifice. And so rejoice and take heart in bearing those burdens. Are you growing downwards in your own eyes? Lower in your own eyes? More given over to others? Because the third and the final thing is that true greatness is found in Jesus Christ himself. The Son of Man is the greatest one of all. Worthy to receive all glory and power and honor because he took the lowest place. The Lord Jesus is the greatest one of all because he laid aside glory and became a servant. On the last night of his life, he is the greatest man who's ever lived in every way. And what is he doing on the last night of his life? He knows he's going to die. What could he be doing? And you find him in a small upper room with 12 rather disgruntled and disappointing followers, and he's washing their feet. He's telling us this is true greatness, that you bear those burdens and you care for one another in these humble ways. And so he's the greatest one of all. So follow in his footsteps. Follow in his footsteps. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the perfect example of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, that he who is God, he who is worthy of all creation's glory, took the lowest place, descended to the very depths, and made himself least of all to serve us, to save us. Lord, we are sorry that our sinful nature is so twisted and self-involved. We think of ourselves too much. We serve ourselves. We puff and build up ourselves. Oh Lord, deliver us from these evil desires. We pray, oh Lord, that even if we've heard this many times before, that we would truly know it and be changed by it tonight, that true greatness is service and sacrifice. Lord, for any who are serving and faithfully carrying burdens here tonight, Lord, we pray that you would please encourage them. We pray that you would help them to hear that word, that they are great in your sight. But Lord, for all of us, help us, we pray, to be more mindful of others, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but to count others as more important than ourselves. And in so doing, Lord, may we be more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.